Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, November the 27th, 2016.
Good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I'm the GO pastor here at Grace Baptist Church. It's my privilege to welcome you to Grace this morning. We're glad you chose to be with us. We're looking forward to a fantastic service. A lot of prayer has gone into this, and we're really excited to see what God's going to do. As we begin the service this morning, please pray with me. Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for all the ways that you're working in our life and for the fact that we are able to gather here together around your word to be encouraged, to be challenged. And Father, I pray that as we open your word this morning, you would speak to our hearts and direct us to become more like you. And Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. It is a joy to have you with us this morning. You know, prior to the birth of Jesus, Joseph was in a real dilemma, wasn't he? And a lot of things happening, circumstances surrounding him. And an angel appeared to him in the night in a dream and said, "Don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife, and you're going to have a son. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to call his name Jesus." And we're going to sing about that Jesus this morning. If you're here without Christ or you don't know what we're talking about, we would love to share that with you, the story of Christ's birth, but also his death and resurrection, which gives us life, or can give us life with him eternally. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. The scripture says in Matthew chapter 1 that all these things took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through his prophet Isaiah, that they would call his name Emmanuel. So let's rejoice together as we sing together this morning as we begin. Come, thou long expected Jesus.
Come, thou long expected Jesus.
To sing at this time one of the songs that we're singing in the Christmas musical. Would love to invite you 2 weeks from tonight to be a part of that with us. It begins at 5:30 and with a prelude and then the musical. We also have a fellowship time afterwards, and I'd love to have you join us for that. Bring some friends and join us for a time of food as well after the concert. The Newborn Ancient of Days.
We're wandering gates and now we are.
going to ask the ushers, if you would, to come. We'll take this morning's offering. As Mike mentioned earlier, the info card, we'd love to get that back from the visitors. If you would fill that out for us, if you give it to one of these fine gentlemen you see in the balcony or down on the main floor, we'd love to give you a gift after the service this morning. If you'll see one of them, we'll be glad to get that to you. Let's pray as we take the offering this morning. Lord, we are grateful for your birth. We're grateful for what you did for us on the cross and the resurrection. We thank you for that promise of eternity that we have to spend with you. So we pray that you would encourage us as we give this morning, as we've been talking about giving with a joyful heart. So I pray that this offering this morning, we would be able to rejoice because of what we have seen you do and what we continue to see you do in our midst. For it's in your Son's name we pray.
Thank you, Lisa. Well, this is the time of our service where we're going to have a ghost story. And so I want to invite all the children to come down front. We have a very special ghost storyteller this morning. And so you'll want to be right down here in front getting a good seat. And while the children are coming down, as an introduction, we have about 130 full and part-time staff and employees here at Grace Baptist Academy and at the church. You guys can have a seat right down here. And as I thought through that, there is one person that probably has the very best job on the entire campus. And that's a person that gets to be with children every day and tell them about Jesus. And that is going to be our ghost storyteller this morning. So as you guys are coming down and having a seat, I am going to introduce Mrs. Sarah Beasley, who is going to come share with us this morning.
Okay, so my 4 minutes does not start until everybody is seated, right? 3 to 4, 4 to 5, 5 to 6. Okay, good morning, guys. Hey, you're so adorable. I got to tell you a couple of things. Number one, I'm a missionary. I'm right here, right? I don't go far away, but I'm a missionary. Another thing I want to tell you is I really didn't know I was a missionary. I really didn't. A few years ago, I started teaching Bible up at the elementary school. Who have I taught here? Yeah, I've got a few of my friends. And when I went to teach Bible, I felt that it was really going to be the greatest job on earth. Mr. Swanson is so right about that. But I really didn't think it was about kids coming to know the Lord. You want to know why? I thought kids needed to be older. I thought they needed to be 5th, 6th, 7th grade to come to know Jesus. And so I started teaching 3rd grade, 3rd, 4th, and 5th Bible. And in 3rd grade, we learn about the life of Christ. And in learning about the life of Christ, we look at John 3. And in John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again. And within our lessons, kids would learn what it means to be born again. And then I saw God do the coolest thing ever. He started saving kids. He drew these kids to himself. And these students would come to me and they would say, "Miss Beasley, I want to know how to know the Lord." And God showed me, because I thought, you know what, they need to be older. But God showed me that understanding the gospel, that's a work of God, the Holy Spirit. And God can do that at whatever age He wants to do that. Now, I'm in my 3rd year of teaching Bible. The 1st year, God allowed me to pray with, I think, 17 people, 17 young students. And it was a joy. And the next year, I think around 14 came to know the Lord. And this year, so far, 8 children have come to know Jesus. I have nothing to do with this. I just get to watch God work. But guys, God is working. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, when the disciples were saying, "Who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus said, "Unless you have faith like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." You guys can have great faith. You guys can come to know the Lord Jesus. You guys can walk with Jesus. And that's what the Lord has taught me. I'm a missionary. You guys are missionaries too if you know Jesus. We are all missionaries. We are given power by God the Holy Spirit to go to what? Where do we go? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth. This is our Jerusalem. Okay, well, I love you guys. If you do not know Jesus Christ and you want to know Jesus Christ, you talk to your parents about it, okay? Love you.
All right. Together with Miss Sarah, okay? Well, Father, we do thank you for Mrs. Beasley, since we're talking about school teachers here, and we thank you for the work that she is allowed to do by your Holy Spirit, by your will with children here. And so we thank you that she is able to share the gospel, to teach your word to children. And God, we pray that you would bless her with continuing to do that great work. And God, we pray that over the years we will see these children that are being taught here to go out into the world, here and around the world, taking that same gospel message to others. We thank you for the blessing of Sarah and pray that blessing on her in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, Mr. Fred's going to come up and lead us in singing, and you guys can head out to your children's class. And parents, just to give you a warning today,
they're staying in here today. It's Big Church Sunday. I'm pretty sure they're staying with us today. I hear leaders saying yes, yes, yes.
That could be real interesting. All right. I'm going to change part of my sermon here, but all right. So.
Well, we're going to stand and sing while Pastor's changing a little bit of his sermon. Do I need to sing this a few more times? Emmanuel.
Emmanuel.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Probably need to apologize in advance if I forget to do what I needed to change or something, because that could get interesting for conversations at home. But we'll be all right. We'll make it through. Good morning, Grace. We are starting our Christmas series, and it's one that we're calling God Came Down. And the whole point of this one is to look at, throughout this series, running through the 18th, that God himself has come down and taken on human flesh, has become human to save us. And so we want to look at just what that mix of complete God and complete man actually means for the way that we live. And I was thinking, as I was doing this message, I mean, one of the things that I get that I talk about Lee all the time, but I love the little boy, and he's just, I told you when we first got him, he's just full of sermon examples. And so I start with him all the time. But he is generally, he's just a really happy kid. He's smiling all the time, and one of the workers with him has noticed that even when he's sick, he tends to smile. Although, of course, when he gets sick, too, he gets really extra cuddly. So there are some parts of me that kind of like it when he's sick, even though I hate it, too. But there are some times when he gets fussy. If he's hungry, and interestingly, he's generally okay around me when he's hungry. If he sees Judith, it's like she equals food, even though it has to be a bottle, because, you know, that's how that works naturally with him. But he'll get really fussy and just want the food right away. And then especially, I mean, it's almost without any kind of differentiation here, when he is confined, he flips. So you put him in his car seat and strap him in, which I'm trying to get him ready and prepared to sit in a 5-point harness in a car anyway, because, you know, that's his future, I'm sure. But when he's sitting in his car seat, when he's strapped in his stroller, he is constantly pulling against it. The kid's going to rip the stroller before too long, I think. When you strap him into his high chair, if he's on the changing table, nursery workers, is there anyone in here who is trying to change that little boy? Nursery workers, daycare workers? I'm sorry. If you try to put the strap on him, he will flip out. Otherwise, I mean, he is standing, he's crawling, he's turning over. He does not like being confined. He cannot stand to have any kind of limits. He wants to do what he wants, when he wants to do it. He wants to have the freedom to move and just to go and do whatever he needs to do. And he's always on the go, and it can be exhausting, but he's a lot of fun. Honestly, though, there's a lot of grown men here that aren't that different, right? How many of you have ignored, and again, it's not just men, I just hear it most from the men, but how many of you have ignored or, let's say, bent doctor's orders from time to time? Some of you are looking away because you know I'm talking about you. You're told to go home and get some rest, take some time away from work, and say, okay, I'll take some time away from work because the doctor told me not to. But there's a lot of work I can do around the house, and the doctor didn't specifically say not to do that. Or maybe you find some other loopholes because, you know, you can work in the yard or whatever. Or maybe the doctor has said, don't lift more than 10 pounds or so. But, you know, the doctor didn't specifically say I couldn't go out and move cattle around my farm. You know who I'm talking to. So you go and do that anyway. And a lot of times, I'm not a whole lot better at these things myself, right? I mean, I just don't go to the doctor so they don't tell me what to do. But if you really, and then maybe I shouldn't share all this, but if you really want me to get something done, just tell me it's not possible to do, and I will find a way to do it. I read these things on cars that, you know, if I'm working on an engine that says, you cannot change it this way, you have to remove this, I'm like, no, I'll find a way to do it. And a lot of times I get it done. We just came to the end of the regular season for college football. And a lot of us like to think that we are limitless and that we have some kind of control when it comes to college football, right? I had the boxen over at my house yesterday for the Georgia Tech game, and the team lost because I wore the wrong socks yesterday. I had Georgia socks on that haven't been doing very well this season when I should have been wearing my Georgia Christmas socks, and I didn't. And I didn't put on my Georgia shoes because, you know, we were just at the house. When I put them on last week and we beat, you know, Louisiana Lafayette, the week before that I had the right stuff on. We beat Auburn. You know, that was good, but I messed it up. And so Drew was really excited. I mean, he probably noticed I was the guy who messed it up, and he just let it go on that way. Any of you think I'm a freak? Yeah. How many of you are the same way? If your team loses, you know it's your fault because you wore the wrong thing or sat in the wrong seat. Yeah, there's a few hands going up and a lot of people looking away. There are all those kind of things that we do that we think we can be in control. On a much more serious note, I have kind of taken on, I've talked to all of us about kind of finding ways to use your gifts and what the Lord has given you to go out into the community. And so for myself, I've always had a place in my heart for police officers, sheriffs, firemen, those type. And so I wanted to kind of get into chaplaincy. And so I've become a chaplain with the Hamilton County Sheriff's Office so that I can reach out to the men and women there. I went to pick up Monday morning, I went to pick up my ID badge, and that afternoon, I was on the phone with the FPO, the Fraternal Order, I guess FOP, Fraternal Order of Police. I was on the phone with their local chapter president just about ways that I can be of service to those men and women. The main purpose is to be there for the officers. And I was on the phone for him. He was excited to get the call. They were kind of actually looking for someone who could get more connected. But then he got a radio call in about the bus accident that happened over by Woodmore, which is in the neighborhood of some people who are in this church now. And so he got that call, and it was a city call, so the county folks probably wouldn't necessarily show up. But I said, hey, would it be helpful to have chaplains there? He said, yeah, they just put out the call for everybody to show up. And so I got there and I parked the car as close as I could and kind of walked, and I was walking through the scene where they kind of pointed me down toward where I would find out when I got there. That's where all the parents were standing and just waiting to be able to be connected with their children. And I was walking past the children who were being attended to, which was a tough thing all on its own. And then I was over there with the parents, and so there's this kind of, everything's kind of taped off, and so there's a section taped off where parents and family and friends are standing and waiting, and then there's another section just down the road where you've got all of the children kind of being attended to there, and then of course all the ambulances and things on the street, and some of those are taking off, and so these parents are over here, and it's just completely chaotic. It's not anyone's fault as far as the chaos, it's just the whole scenario. It's tough to figure out where everyone is, and so my job initially is over here just kind of praying with parents and with other family, and all of them, of course, are asking questions. Where are people? I don't know, and there's nothing that I can do. I don't have that authority. And at one point, I was called over, and they're trying now to pair the children with their families so that they can make sure that everyone's kind of accounted for and get to talk to everyone. And so I'm just kind of taking names from parents here of the child that they're looking for, and then going over to where the children are and looking for those children. And the first man that I go up to, I've heard some other names already for that others are taking. And the first man I went up to, obviously wondering what's happening with his kid, and he says, and I couldn't totally understand him. He was, you know, just out of his mind in some ways. It's just a tough time. And he says, Zaire Mateen. And so I kind of make sure I get the name right, and I go looking for it. I'm going child to child and say, okay, you know, what's your name? What's your name? And asking some of the adults, where is this child? And then one of the officers kind of says, yeah, we've been looking for her. And at that point, we don't know exactly what that means because not everyone's even off of the bus yet. Later on, I was at the school, and again, I was facing this limit because I wanted to go and be able to tell that man, yeah, I found your daughter. Whatever it was going to take, I wanted to be able to go and do it, but I had limits that were there. There were the limits of the police caution tape that you couldn't go past. There were limits of where I was allowed to go. There were limits of even what was physically possible. And so later I'm at the school and a group of gals comes there. They're looking for, I think, a cousin or a niece. And it was happened to be that same girl as well as another one. And at this time, and I'll try to be gentle with this because of who we have in the audience here. But at that point, everyone who was involved and had kind of a list of who was on the bus, if somebody wasn't found, we knew what it meant. And so we had this group of people there, but there are superior officers who are in control of everything, and it placed limits on us. We couldn't go and say, because these weren't the parents, and the parents didn't even know yet, but we couldn't go in and tell them what had happened to their loved one. We had to send them down to the hospital. And so they went down to the hospital, and about four of us as chaplains followed down. We actually got there a little bit before them, and they got in. They saw some family and friends that they knew and were excited to see them. We were excited for them and thought maybe we were wrong until we saw them running through after they were notified and we weren't around. We saw them running through the hospital just in tears. I went outside, and I saw that same man that I had seen on the scene, and I was helping him to look for his daughter, and I saw him just doubled over in tears. And he wasn't able to say anything. He's crying out to God. He's bent over. And eventually he just can't take people being around, and he just kind of went running down the street. And he had another man that kind of was able, he was a little bit closer to, that had been praying with him there, that went after him, and I was completely helpless. And everything, and as they are too, every part of them wanted to have their daughter back. And every part of me, I wanted to go to this man and be able to give some kind of comfort to him and to the family, and that's what we as chaplains are wanting to do. Wanted to just be able to back the whole thing up and just make it like it never happened, but we can't. And throughout this time, I was just faced with, we are limited and we are powerless. But for so much of our lives as people, we want to try to overcome our limits. Most of us are no different than Lee or than these, you know, stubborn men who won't listen to doctors. We don't like being confined. We don't like being told that we can't do things. We don't like being told that we're incapable, that we are out of control. We hate to admit that we have got needs, that we have got limitations. And I think right around Christmas sometimes is where that inability to admit needs is more apparent than any other time. How many people are, and not, this is not a, you know, a question for you to raise your hands to unless you just really want to, but how many people are just going to go into insane debt over the next month trying to provide gifts that probably aren't needed for children in particular, as well as other loved ones? We'll go beyond our financial limits to provide things that really aren't even necessary. And it's not just with doctors and various tasks that we have, or physical needs or financial limits. We hate to have spiritual limitation too. And we end up fighting for ourselves. We fight for our rights. We're fighting with one another and even fighting with the Lord because we want to be number one. We want to be less limited. We want to be more capable than other people around us. The problem with that is that we actually have limits. In all areas of life and all of the things that we are, even who we're created to be, there are limits that are created, that are put on us. If you go beyond your physical limits, you get hurt or you suffer. Sometimes you may lose your life. If you go beyond legal limits, how many of us see those signs that have numbers on them that say speed limit and then there's a number? I haven't figured out how those things go together yet. You go beyond those limits and you might get a fine. Go past other legal limits and you can face imprisonment. You go beyond limits in your relationships, you can end up with damaged or broken relationships. You might end up in fights. You might end up even losing your relationship. And when we try to go past our spiritual limits, we end up missing out on what we were looking for in the first place. Because we can't accept our limits, we miss out on the joy and on the truth, the only truth that there is, because we don't want to accept the truth that we have limits, that we are not capable of absolutely everything. We end up with the complete opposite of what we wanted. And so we fight limitations because we don't like them, but we get hurt when we go beyond those limits. And so there's this tension. And then how do we live in that tension? The Bible tells us that we have security. We find that security in our limitations if we have the right perspective on them. And so I want to investigate that today with a hope of bringing us some security for this Christmas season. I want to start with the biblical problem. So what we've been talking about, humans reject our limits. Genesis chapter 3, first six verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it," she added that part, "or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." See, God, he's just trying to limit you. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, going beyond her limits, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve, they were placed in paradise with one limitation, just one. And eventually that one limitation was more than they could handle. They rejected being limited. They thought that somehow they could attain to God. They could become like God. I can't handle being, it's not good enough to be just the best of all creation, the peak of all of the things, the most beloved of all creation. That's not enough. And so they overreached their limits, which brought on a curse. If you guys are out working in the yard and it's a tough day and weeds are growing up in all your vegetables, it's part of the curse. Ladies, when you're having children and that's slightly painful, I'm going to get things thrown at me, it's part of the curse. When there is strife between man and woman, that is part of the curse. And every time that we lose a loved one and we face death ourselves, that is a part of the curse of the fall. And there's a ripple effect for it throughout history. Fast forward just not too many years from what we see with Adam and Eve, and the entire world is so rebellious that God selects only Noah and his family to survive and wipes it all out to start over again because they're all trying to reject those limits. A few years after that, thankfully, we'd finally figured it out and we were all getting it right, right? No, King Nimrod comes around. There's a reason we call people Nimrods who aren't real bright. King Nimrod comes around and he says, okay, people, here's what I want to do. I want to reach to the heights of God. Same problem with Adam and Eve. Let's build a tower. I can do it. I'm not limited. Tower of Babel. So God separates the people. Since people have been separated, now we fight amongst each other. How many people have lost their lives to war? All trying to overcome our limits. In Eastern philosophy, they say that we can break through our limits. We can shed any kind of limits with knowledge. If we shed the physical, if we get rid of everything physical, we can be without limits. Yet they say, at the most, that one, just Buddha is the only one to ever do that. But hey, the rest of you have a chance too. Keep trying. In the West, they say that, hey, if we work together, we can together as one through a government that is powerful, we can achieve utopia. We can finally get it all right. Even though we've always failed. Can anyone name a politician that has kept all of their promises? A government that has done everything that said it's going to do? And then the part I wasn't going to talk about was a certain little Christmas hero that we've talk about being immortal, able to do all kinds of things. We tend to worship man-made things that shed limitation. Humans reject limits. But Jesus, who is the only one who is truly unlimited, he submitted to limitation. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Keep that verse for later as well. Who, although he existed in the form of God, that means the word there, form, that's morphe, that is the inner essence of God. He is God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Understanding this complete union of God and man, 100% God, 100% man, coming together is of the utmost importance for our lives as Christians, for understanding who God is, and even for understanding who we are and how we're saved. Yeah, there's a Lifeway poll recently that went out among Christians. And here's the statement that they were supposed to react to and say if they agree or disagree. It says, Jesus is truly God and has a divine nature, and Jesus is truly man and has a human nature. 40% strongly agreed, 22% somewhat, 14% were unsure, 8% somewhat disagreed, 17% strongly disagreed. 25% of Christian people weren't sure that Jesus is completely God and completely man. or another 14% that weren't totally sure. Erwin Lutzer wrote, "We should be grateful that those who have preceded us in the history of the church insisted that we believe in the Christ who is God. In his own person, he unites God and man. In his death, he reconciles man to God." I'm going to read that again. "In his own person, he unites God and man by his humanity. In his death, he reconciles God or man to God." If we don't understand that Jesus Christ is completely man and completely God, we're missing out on how he's able to save. Only somebody who is 100% human can satisfy God's wrath, can end the curse that is against man, that can take our punishment. But only someone who is 100% God is capable of actually doing it. It's what in theology we call the hypostatic union. And Jesus loved us so much that he set aside his deity. He's still God, but he chose to forego visibly displaying that glory at all times, to even limit his own power during those times. How do we do it humbling ourselves? This is God we're talking about humbling himself. How do we do with that? How easily do we give things up? How easily do we let people think less of us than we think they should? And yet the interesting thing is, if we really want to look at reality, there's probably nobody that actually thinks any less of us than they actually should, because we are far worse than we think we are, which is really a joyful thing. I myself, I constantly struggle with a fear of rejection. I'm always wondering what people think about me and worrying about that. And I want to show my best to everybody. I want people thinking well of me in every way. And that is not humility. See, Jesus didn't just hide his deity. He took on humanity, and I want to look at that a little bit. He became human. Philippians still, chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. None of that is easy. This is God. He's talking about leaving glory, leaving deity, leaving heaven, setting those things aside for a time. And he took on human pain. He took on limits of humanity. He took on sickness. He took on suffering. Think about the things that we go through that are simply human. He took on the odors and the things that we smell and the smells that we put off. He took on ridicule and toil. He submitted to the curse that we brought on ourselves. It's hard to think of this, but Jesus himself faced puberty. We don't think about these things. We'll talk about how he was born in a second, but it's important for us to picture how much he humbled himself. How many of us would go back to that time? Nice to have the energy, yes, but we might go back to, you know, a few years older. He submitted to the result of a curse that we brought on ourselves, and he even entered the world in the same way that we do. It would have been, I think, probably a whole lot easier just to come down as a fully grown man and say, let's get to it. Let's do this ministry thing. Let's save these people. But he started out as a baby, Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, just like every other baby. He was given birth and then wrapped up and cared for. He didn't even come down as a fully grown man. He came as a baby, which is the ultimate in human limitation. There was absolutely nothing he could do for himself. When you first bring that baby home, they cannot lift their head. There was nothing he could do on his own. And he set aside his omnipotence, his complete power to become completely dependent. A king, a creator of the universe, could have come down as a rich man, could have come down as a king. But he spent most of his life homeless. Let's follow some of his life here. Luke chapter 2, the latter half of verse 7. "And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." How many of your parents ever said, if you left a door open, were you born in a barn? He would say, yes. Yes, I was. Matthew 2:13. "Now when they had gone, behold," and this is still when he's a child, "an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Matthew 8:20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes," and this is during his ministry as an adult, "the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was born away from home. His family was not from Bethlehem, but that's where he was born. He fled to a foreign country because people were pursuing his life. As a child, he had never even been to his home. He returned to an unfamiliar place, hoping to go to what would be home, but that wasn't safe, so he went to this place called Nazareth. But if you follow history, he probably didn't actually work right there in Nazareth. Judas and I got to go and visit Israel, and in Nazareth, it's really cool there. They've got this kind of village set up, even with actors and such there, that just kind of give you a taste of what life was like then. Several miles away, there is another town where Jesus actually likely did his work. So we're looking at these frescoes, these wonderful mosaic tile works that are on kind of restored floors. They've just kind of been excavated there. It's possible, it's likely that's the town where Jesus did a lot of work along with Joseph. And it's possible that even those things that we were looking at, that Joseph and Jesus may have sat there and laid some of that tile. It's pretty cool. Judas has learned to do some tile work too. That's kind of fun. She may not say it's fun, I don't know. But he traveled for ministry too. I mean, he worked in an unfamiliar place and traveled around for that. When he was doing his ministry, he was traveling around for that. He says he has no place to lay his head. He didn't have a roof over his head. He didn't have a pillow under it. And then he faced the ultimate human end and the end of the curse for us, which is death. Back to Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the whole time that he lived, he knew the death that he was going to suffer and how horrible that was going to be, and he continued it anyway. He's the only human throughout history that didn't deserve death. A lot of times people ask this question, and it's kind of the stumper. It's the one that people think is going to get the Christian every time and prove to you that your faith is wrong. It's a question that we as Christians struggle with, and it's a tough one. Even knowing the answer, I look back at this past Monday and I say, this is still a tough question. Why do bad things happen to good people? The true answer is right here. It only happened once. Jesus is the only good person that ever lived, therefore is the only one that something bad, the only good person something bad ever happened to. We serve a God who understands what we face as humans. And so we ask that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, it's better this way. Why did a bad thing happen to a good person? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life, should not perish but have eternal life." Bad things happen to that good person because he loves you, because he loves us. He loves us so much that he, the limitless God, submitted to all of those limits that we so desperately want to overcome but can't. Humans reject limits, but Jesus submitted to limits to redeem us. Acts 3:15, Peter's talking here. He says, "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And here, Stephen Gurr says, Peter used a unique phrase for Jesus in Acts 3:15, calling him the Prince of Life, the Archegon tes Zois. Peter's emphasis was that Jesus is the originator, the pioneer, the leader, the source, the champion, the very author of life. Jesus was the template for a perfect humanity and so much more as our Redeemer. He is the paragon, the perfect example for our lives now. Not only did he die to redeem us, but we watch his life and we see what we are meant to be. He's a perfect example, and the Holy Spirit then is given to us to encourage us and guide us in how we're supposed to live in this world. And that starts with accepting our limits and receiving grace. Going by who we are. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we trust this limitless God, this loving God, instead of trying to earn his favor or earn a relationship with him or earn salvation. We can't do that. We have to see our limits, that we cannot earn anything, and so we can rest only in grace. We don't have to be more than we were created to be. We don't have to attain perfection on our own, and we can't. We've got to understand that we are limited in our ability to be perfect because we are fallen. There's no list of rules that we can check off to be okay. All we can do is simply trust God in the salvation that he has brought in Jesus Christ. But so many times there are these restrictions that we start to put on ourselves and restrictions that we put on other Christians to say, this is what you have to do. We add to the Bible with those things. And really, all of those restrictions, all of these extra things that we put on Scripture, these rules, extra rules for ourselves, they're really just an answer to this very flawed question that's asking, what is the least I have to do to be acceptable? A few weeks ago, just as an example, I talked about being a cheerful giver, and I said, from 2 Corinthians 9:7, the latter half of it there, the last third of it, says that God loves a cheerful giver. And I said, you know what, just if you can't give cheerfully, just don't give. The first part of that verse says that you shouldn't give by compulsion. That's the first part of the verse. That's not what God is looking for. And I don't think that means that you can't give if you don't feel cheerful at the moment. Our feelings can be deceitful. We're supposed to give willingly. We're supposed to give gladly, knowing that joy will come, that there is cheerfulness in it, because it's ultimately that is what is best for us, is to give back because it was never ours to begin with. That's how we give cheerfully. See, sometimes we put this kind of number on there. It's 10% is the right amount to give, right? Old Testament talks about that, but then it actually adds a whole lot more on top of it. That's just kind of your starting point. New Testament doesn't say that. The New Testament tells us that God wants all of us, everything. It's all his anyway. So 10%, that's actually an answer to the question, what is the least I have to do to be acceptable? What's the least I have to do to measure up to God on my own? And what it's doing, if you remember kind of our cross chart that talks about Christian growth, what that's doing is lowering God's standard, but also taking away from our own depravity, saying that we can handle this on our own. It's trying to take away a limit and lower an expectation, because God wants all of us. And so when we're asking any kind of question of measurement, and let's move past the giving thing as that example, how much time do you have to spend every day? Do you have to spend every day doing devotional time, personal devotional time? How many days, how many Sundays every month do you have to be sitting in here? Does it count if you're asleep? We add all these things on ourselves. How much do we have to pray? Who do I have to pray for? How much of the prayer list do I have to make? And every one of those questions of measurement suggests God doesn't have our whole heart, because we want to figure out the minimum that we have to give him, which is us trying to take back control, which is the attitude of someone who's wanting to be equal with God. See, if I can put a measurement on something, let's go back on let's just talk about spending time devotionally, which is a wonderful thing to do. I haven't mentioned anything bad to do. Okay, God requires me to spend 5 minutes every day studying his word. Let's just say that's the limit we've put. So then if I spend 10 minutes, I'm above the limit. God owes me something. I'm in control. Bible says, or I think the Bible says I'm supposed to give 10%. I'm going to give 12%, so God owes me something back. Who's in control in that relationship? It's us trying to be equal with or even one-upping God. But now, as people, when we understand our limits and the limitless God, we can accept our limits now because we have hope in a home. We don't have to fight for ourselves. John 14:2-3 says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have security now in an eternal home with God as glorified humans. So we're not going to become angels. The Bible tells us we're actually above angels. We'll be the ones to judge angels. We're never anything but human. God wants us to be human. That's why he created us this way. And one day we'll get it right when we're glorified. And it's all by grace. Jesus became homeless. He lived without a home so that we could have an everlasting home. So we can be secure enough that we can, as Christ did, put others first. Philippians 2, go back to that, the first four verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Remember, this is before what we just read a little earlier, that he goes in and says, and this is how Christ did it. That's our example. If our security and our trust and our hope is in Jesus Christ, then we can put others first, because we don't have to worry about ourselves. If I'm focusing on Christ and what he has done for me and who he is making me, who he has declared me to be, I don't have to worry about what other people think, because I know that you guys are all just as messed up as I am. I can be honest with my struggles. I can be honest and say, here's how I'm struggling to follow the Lord, knowing that those things can only be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit as he works in me, which is a wonderful gift of grace. Yes, there are standards as a pastor that for me to continue to lead that I have to live up to. But I can be honest and open with any failures. I can accept other people too. I can accept other people's struggles. It doesn't mean that I like them. It doesn't mean that I'm going to say that your sin is okay. But I can understand your flaws, and I can still accept you and love you and put you ahead of myself, because we know that we're all limited. I know that everyone else is as limited as me. And maybe it just comes up in different ways. And we can press on toward Christ-likeness together as we see this picture of grace together, with that one common goal in mind of looking forward to that home, of bringing glory to the God who loves us. And so we don't fight others. I don't have to fight against you. You don't fight against me or against each other for your needs or your desires or your reputation or your power or your rights. I've heard people say that every time somebody gains a right, we all lose a little bit of freedom. We don't have to fight for those things for ourselves, because God's grace is sufficient, more than sufficient, for all of us. What if we actually lived that way? And living in that, we can follow the example of Christ and humble ourselves. And humbling ourselves is really just recognizing reality in the first place. It's recognizing how messed up we all are. That I'm not as good as I try to portray to everybody else. That I'm not so wonderful, and I'm not so without the need of God's grace. So how are you rejecting your limitations instead of trusting God? For Christians, what I tend to see the most of is usually making a list of rules. There's such a strong pull for all of us. I think, you know, we look back in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, but throughout the New Testament, we see the Pharisees there, and we kind of judge them. We're like, man, they're terrible, right? But then we're all pretty Pharisaical ourselves sometimes, too. We start saying that there are these lists of rules that we put on ourselves, and every time that we give ourselves or we put a list of rules on others, it fails. We can't accomplish these things. We can't accomplish salvation on our own. Because however we're measuring ourselves, it's not going to be good enough. We desperately need grace, and we also desperately need to give grace. Of course, then there's some of us, too, that err on the side of license. They say, do whatever you want. Try to find pleasure on your own and just enjoy it. But that fails, too. Because we can't find true, lasting joy in anything in this world, in any temporal thing. We can't find any true and lasting joy outside of Christ. It's not possible. So where are you trying to find your security? Is your security in politics, government? Oh, you're in a heap of trouble. Is it in your wealth? That stuff can all go away. Is it in your achievements? List of degrees that are on a wall. List of accomplishments and things that you've done. Is it in people's opinion of you? In people's affection for you? Those things go away too. I've seen too many people who place their trust in a 401k or an IRA or property or assets that they own, only to have those things somehow disappear, and then they're distraught because their security has been taken away. How many people have put all of their hope into relationships, and so you see people bouncing from relationship to relationship to relationship, looking for a person to fulfill what only Christ can, a flawed person to fulfill what only the perfect risen Savior can. We put our hope in the wrong places, and it just goes away. When you find your security in temporary things, your security is going to be temporary. God is eternal. Here's a great test for how well we're doing with those things. How are you putting others ahead of yourself? How can you grow in that area? Because that really is a good litmus test for those previous questions, because it's really hard to focus on others when you're worrying about yourself. If I'm just constantly thinking about what you're thinking of me, if that is the most important thing to me, I'm only going to teach things from God's word that make you happy. It's what the Bible calls ear tickling, and it doesn't say it in a happy way. That's a problem. Even in interpersonal relationships, if I'm just worried about what you think of me, I can't tell you where the Lord has maybe shown me that I see you erring, so I can't help you to grow. And I can't listen to what you say about me because I have to keep up a front. And I can't be honest about where I struggle because I can't let you know that I struggle. We need to be able to focus on others. And that only happens when we accept that grace from the Lord. And we accept that we're limited. So are you actively, intentionally humbling yourself to serve and to love others? Will you limit yourself for the sake of others? We have freedoms that were given in Christ, but we should never do those things if they're going to cause somebody else to stumble. We have preferences, we have desires, we have things that we enjoy, but are we going to make those things a bigger deal than loving other people? Will we put other people's preferences and desires and needs before our own? I've got a challenge to you for this week. I just want you to take some time this week to actually investigate and do this prayerfully with the Holy Spirit guiding, to investigate and even list your insecurities as well as your false securities. Taking a look at how you spend your money or where you put your money. Looking at the ways that you judge yourself, the things that kind of pull you down, but also the ways that you judge others, the things that change your opinion of others. The rules that you add for yourself. Start comparing some of the rules and routines that you have against what Scripture says. I'm not saying those rules and routines are wrong, but are you making them about earning favor? And here's one I don't want to mention, but I already wrote it down for myself, so I'm going to do it to you guys too. What are the things that you worry about? What keeps you up at night? What distracts you from hearing from others and from the Lord? And then take all of that list, that investigation that you've done, and apply the gospel to all of it. Christ came and did it perfectly and has freed you by his grace from all of that. Ask how Christ's humility brings you security because of your limitations, not in spite of them. The world and our own flesh, it wants us to make a whole lot out of ourselves. How often do we hear about self-esteem? Says this world in our flesh. It says that we can do anything and we can be anything. The world will tell you there is no God, that you are the highest of all. And when we inevitably fail in some way, we're left in despair. And we look to blame somebody. And a lot of times that blame gets pointed only on ourselves, which ends in shame and guilt. And that's not how we were created. The greatest joy that we can have is found in humility and trusting in God's grace and submitting to His limitless, loving leadership. And so if you need to finally find that joy and just forget trying to pursue it on your own anymore, if you need to trust in God's grace and enter into relationship with Him, we're going to be here for you in the corners of the balcony. There'll be some folks standing there and just here in the front of the church waiting for you. But I also know that there's a lot of us who struggle with fully accepting grace. Maybe fully accepting love from God because we know that we aren't worthy of it, even if He wants it. Wants to give it to us, and we're here for you too. Whether you just want to come and pray by yourself here or where you're at, or grab somebody who's standing here so we could just pray and talk together, you can just come. And here's the thing that I know to be true. We're afraid of what the people around us are going to think. They won't give us grace. They'll see that we are limited, and so we're not going to do any of this. I would ask you to put aside those limits and let the Holy Spirit lead you to what He has got for you. Let's pray and then do what God has called you to do. Father, I am so thankful for a Savior who understands me, who has lived in taken on the limits that I have to live in because He loves me. And so, God, I pray that all of us would just find security knowing that while we are limited, we serve an unlimited God, and that is exactly what we're supposed to do. God, help us to break free from trying to earn anything from You, from trying to measure up in any ways, and just to accept Your grace and follow the example of our loving Savior and loving others too. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. one who gave his everything for us. A couple of reminders, just tonight is kind of an opportunity for us. We're going to be gathering here at 5 o'clock just to pray for all those who have been involved in the Woodmore bus accident. Those things are going to be ongoing for a while, and we're just going to be here simply to pray together. And of course, we do need some folks, I think, around 2 o'clock to help out with decorations. Tomorrow morning, an opportunity for us to all go is we are hoping to go to Woodmore to meet there about 7 o'clock and simply pray as students come in. We may sing together. As I just want to kind of envisioning us lining the entryway that they have there. Just totally honest with you, we have not been able to get a hold of Mrs. Cothran there to make sure that that's okay. So there's a possibility we show up and are told we can't. I'd rather do that than be able to and not show up. So we'd love to have you guys there if you can tomorrow at 7 o'clock to do that with us, and probably till about 7:45, most of the kids should be there at that time. If you want to be a part of the prayer tonight but just can't make it, or if you're looking for ways to give for the folks at Woodmore connected with that, visit ourgrace.church/Woodmore, and there's a prayer guide in there, and you can give from that page as well. So grace, we know our duty now, what we are called to do, the joy that we have. It is time to go.